Well, very good morning to you. Glad you could be here. Hope we come gather together for some encouragement and challenge this morning. It's a passage which certainly is challenging me as I've been thinking about it, mulling over, and I'm sure it will for you as well. We began looking at this passage last week, beginning here in verse 19 with the Lord's instructions, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And just by way of reminder, this section here in Matthew 6, this kind of second section after the conclusion on giving and praying and fasting there in verse 18, turns to two other things. There's two commands here in this chapter, in the second part of this chapter. First, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, in verses 19 and 20. And then in verse 25, do not worry about your life. Those two things are what the Lord is addressing. We began to look at this last week. And we began just to look at it with this kind of thought, that actually the first half of the chapter, Jesus has been picking up on hypocrisy. That there can be a hypocrisy in giving. There can be a hypocrisy in praying. There can be a hypocrisy in fasting. If you do it like the Pharisees do, always looking for some kind of applause from man. And so we've seen that theme already. And in a way, you could say that he continues with this challenge against hypocrisy here, in that it would be hypocritical to say we love God, yet in reality love and serve possessions, earthly treasures, and so on. That whole thought of mammon. If we say we love God, but on the other hand, our whole life is devoted to getting all that we can, canning all we get, and sitting on the can, as my old friend Funcho used to say, then our eyes are on the wrong thing, which is hypocritical, you see. And it would also be hypocritical to say we trust in God, but I'm worried about food to eat and clothing to wear and, you know, a roof over my head and those kind of basic essential things that the Lord has promised to take care of. So one is hypocritical with our faith. It's not in accord with what we say we believe. And the other is hypocritical with our relationship to God as our Father, one who knows our daily needs and promises to provide for them. So that's kind of where this second half of the chapter is going. And we kind of looked at that a little bit last week with this thought of hypocrisy in mind. But the bigger theme, which I think we can see here, is this theme of idolatry. And that we definitely thought about last week. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the love of anything in place of love for God. And you know, we are just so aware that in this world there is a lot in it that tempts us to love it more than we might love our Heavenly Father. And so the Lord is challenging and encouraging us, isn't he, to get our eyes off things in this world and this life and onto God and our eternal reward. Here is the challenge: to not lay up for ourselves treasures in earth, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Meaning that we should use and employ all our abilities, all our opportunities, all our possessions, all our time, all our strength, all our talents to invest now that we might reap eternally in heaven. And so, as we've seen, this challenge is essentially against worldliness. Here's another word that we coined last week to think about. What is worldliness? Because this is a kind of word that the Bible uses, although it's not here in this text, but worldliness is really when our sphere of looking and everything is about this world rather than the world to come. And it doesn't just mean about possessions. It can mean other things too. It's a condition that we might think is the problem of the world and not ourselves. You know, we could think worldliness, oh well, I'm a Christian, therefore I've been delivered from the corruption of this world, and worldliness isn't my problem. But if we think this challenge only applies to others and not to ourselves, well, then we might easily be deceived, because the Sermon on the Mount is principally directed at who? At the followers of Jesus. Well, if there was no danger in worldliness, in idolatry, in thinking of the worldly things as being the most important over heavenly things, he wouldn't have brought this challenge to us, would he? There is a danger that we can be overtaken by wrong thinking, by wrong loves, you see. The world, as we know, is very subtle and pervasive, and we're all guilty of worldliness without even realizing it, because worldliness is not just about actions. You know, we can't just kind of look and think, well, worldliness is just doing this, going to football matches or whatever, you know, as if there's a category of actions that defines worldliness, and if I keep myself from that, then I'm going to be pure and spotless in the world. No, it's not that way at all, because worldliness can be about a way of thinking, can't it? It can be about our attitude to life, a general outlook, a philosophy, and the pressure that the world exerts upon us to conform to its ways. So we kind of thought a little bit about this last week, and I'm continuing on as a kind of part two, really. We looked essentially at verses 19 to 21 last week. We're going to go through to the end of verse 24 this morning. But you know what? Having laid out the principle here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The rest of this section is all about reasons to bolster that command. Okay. He could have just said, don't do this, do this, and just leave it at that. Don't do this, do this. Don't worry, do this. But he gives reasons here, reasons to strengthen us and to encourage us when we are so easily drawn aside. And here's the first reason he gives. Worldly treasures do not last. Verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Where moth and rust destroy. Now, I don't suppose that you live in a home that is plagued by moths, as there used to be in the old days, you know, and the old Narnia stories. They opened the wardrobe and the first thing that fell out was mothballs, if you remember, wasn't it? Well, that's because in the old days, in the old kind of homes, people's clothes could be easily ruined by moths finding a ready home in them and hibernating in them and eating holes in them. We're familiar with that, although we might not experience that in our modern world so much. Of course, we're much more familiar with the fact that metals containing iron are going to rust, aren't they? If you own a car, you know, you're not going to be able to own that car forever, because sure enough, over time, the rust is going to get to it around the wheel arches, on some of those joints where there's welding that hasn't quite, and the paintwork hasn't quite sealed out the effects of the environment around it, and rust and moisture in the air will get in. These are simply, though, illustrations of the thought of change and decay and all around I see, as the hymn goes. They're not the only things that affect our possessions. So Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He's not saying the only things that affect our possessions, our treasures, are rust or moth. So if we manage to cure those particular problems, then we're not going to have an issue with things departing from us or wearing away, because what he's saying here, he's just illustrating the point that earthly treasures do not last. They are passing. On the one hand, everything in this world grows old, doesn't it? It decays, it breaks down and wears out, whether it be our body and our health, or things that we buy and own and possess, our homes and everything we have or are used or are tempted to treasure up and delight in. Everything has almost within it a seed of its own destruction, a cancer within it, as it were, a corruption that's right there that eats away at it. You might have something for quite many years before it shows any sign of aging, but sure, eventually it will age and wear and decay and so on. It's like an inward cancer, isn't it? Scientists call it entropy. It's the law of the order of breaking down into disorder. Silver tarnishes, boats rust and sink. Your car is going to wear out and fail. Electronics are going to break down as well, aren't they? And not only do things wear out and go dull and lose their condition, but they also become dull to us, don't they? Isn't it human nature that though for a while the things that we go out and spend our money on seems to satisfy us, it doesn't satisfy us for very long, does it? You know, you might have a home and you decorate it and it's lovely to go into that newly freshly decorated room and it's all you know, you like keep everything tidy and smart and everything's in its place. It's exciting, isn't it? But 2 years later, you just take it for granted. You're used to it. You become dull to it. It doesn't satisfy anymore, does it? Those electronic gizmos that the kids love and so on, we soon tire of, don't we? We enjoy them for a while and then we move on to new things. All that we love and possess and enjoy having and using soon loses its attraction and is laid aside for what is new or next or faster or more fashionable, because that's the old version and now I want the newer one, you see, which is quicker or bigger or whatever it is. Happiness just can't be found in those things. Yesterday it was a nice day yesterday, so it was kind of one of those days when you do some practical jobs, because it was unusual that there wasn't something going on in the morning or youth group in the evening. It's like, oh, that's it. So, you know, we set about doing a bit of clearing in the shed. If you want to come and help us clear in the shed, you're very welcome. But, you know, there's all kinds of stuff there, lots of kids' things and that. And you can look at them and, you know, they've had their time. They were exciting for a moment, haven't they? But there comes a point when the kids grow up and, that, you know, there's no longer an interest in those things. Marge found Shannon. Marge found in the shed this little pair of pink booties. And she said, you know, I remember when we got these for Shannon. She said, we were up in a shop in Hitchin. It was the first pair of shoes that we ever bought for Shannon. Do you remember them? Yeah, they were outside yesterday. They were these kind of shiny pink ankle boots. They're only about this big, about this tall, little white bottom and so on. And she said, you know, when we got in the shop and she tried them, she would not take them off. You know, and she walked down the street like this. She said, you know, looking at those things there. Well, you know, you've grown out of them, haven't you? But, you know, if we said, oh, look, here's these boots. They were so precious to you back then. You just walk past them now, wouldn't you? Because they're of no use to you. You've outgrown them. They've got old. They're no longer interesting. And, you know, such is the way of life, isn't it? You know, everything that we have will fade. It will satisfy for a while, but it cannot satisfy forever. Because there's only one person who can satisfy, and that is the Lord. And that's why we have to look past things and to Him Himself. So, worldly treasures do not last. There's within everything in the world, this entropy, if you like, this seed of its own corruption, this seed of wearing out, whether it be wood or metal or gold or diamond even, whatever it is, we grow tired of it. It goes beyond its use. It goes out of fashion. It wears out. It breaks down with use. It tarnishes, or whatever it is. What, even if it's an Audi Quattro, it will get old and worn out, won't it? And suddenly, you know, we're desiring the newer version. And furthermore, Jesus warns that thieves can also break in and steal. Thieves, burglars, can come and take those things. But, you know, unless if we think, oh, well, I will protect my house, I'll fit an alarm on it and I'll put bars on the things and so on. If we think only that thieves operate in that way, we will also miss part of his point, because there's thieves other than those who smash the door and steal. Here's some other thieves. A thief can just as easily be that you're in good health and an illness comes along, and it steals that good health from you, can't it? Or an accident happens and those hopes that you had are taken from you. A thief can be a business loss, whether it be through someone's fault or whatever. It can happen, can't it? And suddenly we're facing a job loss maybe. You know, just look at the news and what's going on in Syria. Hundreds of thousands of people, they raised their families, they were working their business, they were building their homes, they had nice homes just like you, and war has come along, and it has theft, it has thieved everything, hasn't it? And now, everything is taken, and all they have is just themselves in some miserable tent somewhere. Everything that they've ever worked for, that the last three generations have worked for, has just been taken away like that. Isn't that miserable? But this is miserable world in which we live in. Not saying that we should do nothing about it, but this world is prone to thieves. It's prone to things that don't last. In fact, the Lord is ensuring in a way that we recognize that things don't last, that we'll be weaned off of our love for wrong things and instead see that actually there's only one place that will last, things will last forever and remain. It's not only money and possessions that can be taken from us either. You know, maybe the love of your life or the love of our life could be another person. It could be a husband, our wife, our children, our precious people around us. But they can just as easily be thieved, can't they? By sickness or even illness, accident, or perhaps even some other suitor. You know, just as we tire of things, people can tire of us as well. And you might think, I'm happily married and I love my wife and I love my husband, and you know, everything might in your head be going for it, but she or he is getting tired, whatever, and starts to think the unthinkable and think the grass is greener over there, and soon someone pays attention to him or her and you've been stolen. You know, that relationship has been stolen from you, hasn't it? Theft can happen in all manner of ways, can't it? And we're left alone nursing our loss there at a point like that. These are reasons why our ultimate joys, our ultimate delights, our ultimate love must not be in things. I'm not saying don't love your husband or don't love your wife or don't love your children. Yes, they're precious, but don't let all of your hopes be bound up there. You know, that has to be an expression of a greater hope and a greater love, doesn't it? Our ultimate love must not be in things, for they will vanish as the mist and soon be gone. In contrast, we must lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, the Lord says, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He says that there is a kind of inheritance that we can have that will never fade, will never decay, will never tire of, will never grow old, and that can be secure against any kind of theft. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, if you don't know this verse, you ought to know it. He says, there's a bit of a quote before, but to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That the Christian inheritance is incorruptible. It doesn't have that seed of wearing out in it. It is undefiled, the same thought really, and that does not fade away. It isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It isn't here today and stolen tomorrow, but is reserved in heaven for you by the power of God, you see. Paul puts it this way, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But that is counterintuitive, isn't it, in a way? Don't you remember going right back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Counterthink. We've got to think differently than the world. The world says the strong shall inherit the earth. No, Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, the world looks the wrong way at everything. The world wants to get everything it can, get every experience it can, possess all that it can, and is forgetting the fact that all of that is going to be taken from us. Everything that you see with your eyes around here and out there is one day going to be rotten away and gone, isn't it? It's going to be taken from us. What is seen is temporary. The only thing which is eternal is what is currently unseen. Counterthink. It's the opposite of what we might normally humanly think. But this is the truth, isn't it? It's only there in the eternal realm, in the presence of God, where the corruptions of this world, which, remember, lies under a curse. That's why it is so. The earth was cursed, wasn't it? Cursed that we might have to work hard. Cursed that we might know that our satisfaction can't be from the earth beneath. We're not an animal that looks to the earth for our sustenance. We're a living being made in the image of God that looks up to God for our sustenance, you see, and our satisfaction. It's only there in the eternal realm and the presence of God which the corruptions of this world has no impact. It's only in the life to come that we can possess anything for certainty and eternity. Here everything perishes, but there God himself has promised, he is reserving by his eternal power those rewards that will remain, where no thief can break through and steal. His presence is impregnable, isn't it? And there's no sin there, no decay there. All is life and light and purity and perfection. And that's where he encourages us. That's where we should lay up our treasures, says the Lord. And really, when you think about it, isn't this simply an appeal to common sense? Don't we know and experience in life that, yes, everything is passing? Isn't that our experience? Everything does wear out. Everything does lose its satisfaction. And if we see that and know that by common sense, as it were, that all the ruining effects of this world prevail, then we should recognise that, well, no, it must be just in the realm to come that these things endure forever. Abraham journeyed by faith because he wasn't looking for a city here. He was looking for an eternal city founded by God, whose creator and maker and sustainer is God himself, because he knew that was the only thing that was going to last for eternity. True security, true eternity, true certainty lies with the one who is eternal, the one who is immutable, that means unchangeable, the one who is omnipotent, the one who upholds and sustains everything by his power. And we must not think of anything else. You know, there's a passage in the Bible that just says this: remember Lot's wife. Well, what do we remember about Lot's wife? Well, there was the city that they had to leave, didn't they? Leave this city. It's doomed to destruction. And Lot and his wife and his daughters, they head out there on the plain. They try and bargain with God to go at different places and so on, don't they? But, you know, when the heavens cracked, Lot looked around. Why did she look around? She looked around in love. She looked around feeling the loss of everything that had become so pleasurable to her. And she was left, it says there, as a pillar of salt. You know, interesting kind of story, isn't it? But remember Lot's wife. Her eyes were on the wrong thing, and it was all taken away, and it consumed her because her focus was wrongly placed. Earthly things will not last forever, will they? The second reason the Lord gives here is a warning of spiritual danger about earthly things. Notice this with me. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the heart. Then in verses 22 and 23, he talks about the eye. But we have to think about kind of what he means by the eye here. He says the eye is the lamp to the whole body. The eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What he's saying is, this is like a window, isn't it? The eye and light comes in and goes out. If your eye is cloudy, then that light can't get in. If you're blind, you can't see, can you? But I think we're going to see in this, he's thinking more about the way that we think, you see. The eye sees and wants, you see. It's the way that we think about things. There's the heart, there's the mind there. And then in verse 24, who can serve two masters? He either will hate the one and love the other, or loyalty to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Serve, serve. Serve is about the will, isn't it? Mind, heart and will is here in this. And he's warning us to the danger here. Because if you note that word serve, it reminds us that there is a danger of tyranny to possessions. Do you know what I mean by tyranny? A tyranny is a kind of dictator. A dictator just kind of commands and you have to do, you know, what the dictator does. There's a tyranny over that. If you've got a wicked dictator, you're an instrument for ruin, aren't you? And what he's saying here is possessions can be a tyranny over us if we love them to cause us to serve them. We should be serving God, but we find ourselves serving possessions. And it rules our will. And so we need to be so careful. The ways of the world subtly creep in, doesn't it? It becomes this earthly master of us to come and try and control us. And we have to yield to it day by day, it would seem, step by step. And its influence and demands upon us press us into its mold. We can see this in the business world, can't we? You know, people who are godly Christians, good Christians, and they go into the business world, and before you know it, it's shaping and shaping and shaping and conforming them till you can't see any difference between that businessman and another businessman, you know. And half of these businessmen are sometimes being called to book for the accounts that they're keeping, you see. We see it in the academic world, where a Christian who knows what he believes and sees and yet finds that influence of teaching pervasive and shaping and conforming until, you know, you might as well toss the Bible away because that's where they've come to in their thinking, in their ways. We see it in the scientific world also, don't we? You know, we mustn't succumb to this stifling grip of the world. That's the danger, is what the Lord is highlighting to us. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The world can exercise its grip upon our heart, meaning our affections, our feelings, our desires, and it will master the love of the heart given it chance. We may say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't love things. We pretend that we will just use them, but actually they can move us and drive our affections so much more strongly, can't they? Would we not feel the loss if everything was taken from us, just as it has been from others that we see in the news? We would, wouldn't we? We would feel that loss of no roof overhead, no income, no job, no thing. You know, if that was just suddenly taken, and that just shows how earthly things are joined in our hearts. We struggle against loving these things, don't we? We feel their loss when they're taken away, and that's why we must hold them so delicately, not gripping them. If you hold something really hard, it's painful for the Lord to take it out of your hand, is it? Hold it lightly, and it's not going to be so painful if it needs to be taken away. The love of things is not only what grips the heart, but also the mind. And the Lord puts it this way: the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, then your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I think what Jesus is speaking about here is the way we might look at things. And he's saying there are in effect two ways. There's one way which he illustrates by means of a good eye. A clear eye, an eye that doesn't need glasses or cataract operations, okay? That's the single eye. With this eye, we see things truly as they are. We're used to that in life. If your eyes are good, you see things truly as they are, don't you? There's another way of looking at things. This is a bad eye, or a cloudy or unhealthy eye. Again, we're familiar with that, aren't we? That it's possible to see in a blurred or tainted way, or not be able to see at all. You know, even with the best glasses on, you're still struggling to read or to see what it is that you're supposed to see. And those two ways of looking we could think of as a spiritual way or a worldly way of looking at things. If we love things, then we are seeing with an eye, a greedy eye, as it were. It's a clouded eye, but we're seeing with a greedy eye. And that greed affects our minds, our thoughts, and thus the whole person. The spiritual man with the single eye, the clear eye, can see the things of the world as they are and see there's a temptation in the world. You know, there's all those things out there in the world. Why do you not own them? Well, that's because you realize that actually to own them all is not really what I need to do, and that you have to pick and choose as to what is useful for you to have or use for your family, for your future or whatever, or not. And that we shouldn't be just desiring things for the sake of it. There are things in the world that we need with a spiritual eye to look past, aren't there? There's things that are best not loved. There's things that we must not love, lest in loving them and thinking about them and pursuing them, we turn from the Lord and turn to them. But the worldly man or woman with a worldly eye, the clouded eye, as it were, just sees no danger in possessing things and just wants to possess more and more, to heap it up, to treasure it up, thinks that their life is better as a result, and gives his or her attention to them. And those things then, in the end, take over our thoughts and our plans and our schemes. Oh, well, if I do this and do that, I can get more. And if I plan this and work this way, then I can get more still. Do you know what I mean? Those are the things that possess our minds. But it kind of comes through the eye, doesn't it? On the one hand, we could say, well, it's easy to see that a burglar who breaks into a jeweler's window and steals the gems, we can easily see that person is a thief and greedy and so on. He's got his eye clouded by possessions. But we might not so easily see that manipulating our tax return is just theft by another way, isn't it? It's still having our mind on treasuring up the things that we want to keep hold of, rather than seeing them as expendable in this world. It is our love and thoughts of earthly treasures that controls our minds and hearts to do this, isn't it? It's the cares of this world which stifle the seed of the word of God in our hearts and minds. And these things don't only grip the heart and the mind, but also affect the will. This is how Jesus concludes here. No one can serve two masters. This is a warning, isn't it? What we do is affected by how we think, how we see, and how we think is affected by our action, our affections, what we love and desire. And earthly treasures are so powerful a temptation that they can ultimately grip the entire person, is what Jesus warns. A man's heart and mind and will, his whole being, can be involved here. And the great danger, Jesus says here, is this, that no man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what he's reminding us here is really we are caught between two totalitarian, that's a long word, totalitarian claims. On the one hand, God says this, doesn't he? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength and soul, and shall have no other gods before me. God demands our full allegiance, doesn't he? And he has a right to, because he made us. You know, he created, he gave us life. He gave us life in his image so that we can understand life and breath and being and everything. And not only that, now as Christians, he has sent his son into the world and crucified him on a cross, that we might be set free from all the corruptions of this world and know him, which is a joy and a delight, something which is not true for everyone. And now he says, if this is all true for you, then isn't it right that I should expect that you should love me above all earthly things? It's absolutely a right claim. It's a totalitarian claim, in the sense that there's no room in there. It doesn't say you should love the Lord your God with some of your heart and some of your strength and some of your mind, and I'll let you have a bit of joy over here with earthly things. No, you see, it's the one or the other. It's a totalitarian claim, isn't it? In many ways, just as Jesus says, God demands us to go and sell what you have and come and follow me. That's what Jesus says to one of those who comes after him, isn't it? It's a very hard saying. He also warns, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy than me. It's a totalitarian claim, isn't it? He's saying, you know, if you really know me and love me, then you're going to realize that I'm more important than anything else in this world. The Lord's demands are clear. But here is the problem. The world and its things also demand our love and our service. And we're torn between the two, aren't we? The truth is, Jesus warns us, you cannot love both. Or you will love one and hate the other. Or be faithful to the one and despise the other. This is it. If you love things, well, then maybe you hate God. If you're faithful to God, well, then you despise the other. You're not worried about earthly things. But if you love and are faithful to things and serving them, then there's a danger of despising the other. Each demands total allegiance of us. If materialism or a materialistic worldly outlook is controlling us, then what he's saying here is the truth is we are godless. Our God is just as much a piece of stone or metal or money or something in this world, just as the ancients bowed down and scraped and worshipped those things. Because you cannot love the world and also love the Father. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, is what God's challenge is to us. That's a bit shocking, isn't it? You know, if we think about this, there are probably many atheists out there who speak with very religious language, dress up in religious ways, appear in religious places, but the truth is maybe that in some of those religious places, they are just there because they can fill their pockets with more money and take advantage of people's giving and so on in that religious environment. And here's the Lord's solemn warning. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This warning isn't to the world, but to the disciple tempted by the world. To the man who thinks he's godly because he knows the Bible and he can talk the talk and appears to walk the walk. But in fact, in reality, he's simply living for earthly delights, earthly possessions, earthly loves. That person thinks he possesses the light. He says he loves and serves God, but in fact he loves and serves possessions. The light that is in him is darkness. And how great is that darkness? Woe to him. Pity upon him, is what the Lord says. Who would want to be in that position? We have deceived ourselves. This is the danger he warns us of loving earthly things beyond the position that they should be enjoyed as gifts of life. Yes, on the one hand, useful, but no, they shouldn't possess our desires. I've been drawing quite a few thoughts over the series, really, from D.M. Martin Lloyd-Jones' comment. He's got two books on sermon on that. They're very rich and rewarding. And on this passage here, he has an illustration, which I thought I'd share with you, because I had spotted this before. It's from 2 Kings, chapter 17, verses 24 to 41. You can go back and read it at home when you get the chance. So 2 Kings, talking northern kingdom of Israel, being affected by the Assyrians to the north. And what happened was, an Assyrian king had come and taken over Samaria, that area to the north there. And what he'd done is taken a load of people from there and dispersed them throughout the empire. And then he brought a load of people from Babylon and other places and brought them in to Samaria. And this is historically why the Judeans always hated the Samaritans, because they were a mixed multitude. But anyway, all those people from far away end up there in the land of Israel amongst the remnants of the people of Israel. And it's a big mishmash, you see. And the people are there from far away, and it says the Lord raised up lions and came and started to kill them, you see. And somehow or other they got the sense that they were being affected by these lions because they didn't understand the customs of the God of the land in which they now dwell. That's how they were thinking about it. So they write off to the king of Assyria, "You've moved us from our homelands and put us in this land, and the gods of this land are troubling us, you see, because we don't know the rituals, the religious customs of the god of this land, you see." So the Assyrian king sends them a priest. He's all right, "I'll send you a priest and he'll instruct you in the rituals of the god of the land." So this priest comes along and he starts to teach them about the Lord. He doesn't really teach them too much, but he just tells them about who the Lord is and things like this. So they hear all that and they decide, well, we better worship the Lord, you see. But it doesn't mean that they stopped worshipping Moloch and the gods of the Sepharvaim or whatever it is that he mentions, and every other idol that they had. This is how the passage finishes. It says the outcome of it was this, that they feared the Lord yet served their graven images. So they knew something of the truth, but it didn't really affect their mind or their heart and their will or anything. They had the true knowledge of God coming to be given to them, but he didn't command their total allegiance. They simply remained serving their gods, but making sure they gave a token gesture, Christmas and Easter, Passover, whatever, we'll worship the Lord, you know. We'll just add him to the pantheon of the gods that we worship. And that was the outcome. And what it is showing there is, you know, even though the Lord was mentioned, they were still betwixt the two, weren't they? They were not really serving the Lord. They were still serving mammon. They were still serving idols. You cannot mix the two. If you really know and love the Lord, you will know that all of that has to be chucked away. All of that has to be put aside, doesn't it? Which is what Hezekiah comes along and does afterwards. Here's the Lord's challenge to us. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. What he's saying is, you know, there's a lot of people out there in those churches that are claiming to be following the Lord Jesus and claiming to be baptized or church members or deacons or serving whatever. And they're going to say on that day, "Lord, Lord, let me enter in." And he's going to say, "I never knew you. You never knew me. You were just, it was just a token gesture. You were really loving the world and serving that. It was just a token gesture that you worshipped me from time to time." Isn't that a sad, sad end? This is the vital question to us. Whom do you serve? Who will you serve? Is it God or yourself? Because that in the end is it, isn't it? If it's yourself, then it's mammon, isn't it? It's this world, it's this life, it's your passions, it's the present, it's the visible, it's what you want to do. Or are you serving the Lord? There's going to be no reward in heaven for spending more hours at the office or more time in your own pursuits, more time doing what you want to do. Yes, that's fine. But you're just building up things in earth. There's going to be no reward in heaven for that. But there is, and there can be, and will be, a reward for serving the Lord and for loving him and putting him first and teaching Sunday school and visiting the needy and doing the Lord's work and praying for the Lord's work and praying for the Lord's people and giving to the Lord's work and looking for God's work to be done in the lives of people and putting your arm and your strength to that end. There's reward for that, because there's no reward for that in earth. Let me tell you that. The only reward for that comes in the life to come. So you older believers, what are you doing? Are you discipling the younger ones? Are you discipling those and growing others who can come along behind you to fill the gaps? You younger believers, where is your energy employed? Is that energy employed just solely in serving your own ends? Or is it being employed in serving the Lord's ends? Because, you know, we have to be so careful if our hearts and our minds and our wills and our treasures are here on earth. It's mammon. We're not serving God, are we? It's the Lord we need to get our eyes on. And if we really have our eyes on Him, if He is our love, then the things of this earth will fade away, won't they? Well, I think there's some challenges there for me, as well as for you, to think about and to see that actually we have opportunity, don't we, only in this life to sow that which will bear fruit for eternity. And that's what we look forward to. Let's close in prayer this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, these are challenging words to us. We are reminded that the Lord Jesus is prophet and priest and king. And the calling of a prophet is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. And these words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 6 are so prophetic, are so challenging. Lord, it opens us up. It lays and exposes our hearts, and we hardly know what to say. Loving Father, we pray and ask, Lord, your grace and mercy and your forgiveness. We pray, Father, that you would lift the veil on our hearts and minds and eyes, that you would instruct us inwardly in our hearts, that you would help us to see that, yes, though we need to work and to feed our families and do the practical things we need to do, yes, even so, Father, help us to see that there is also a greater calling. There is a work that we can do now, the only work that will truly bear fruit for eternity. And so, Lord, we have to look past those earthly claims, those earthly desires we might have. Lord, help us to triumph over them, we pray. Lead us in your way, Father. Fill us and empower us by your Spirit that we might truly serve you and not serve ourselves or this world. Let it not be a tyrant over us. But loving Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that he might be not just a prophet to reveal our hearts, or a priest to intercede for us, but a king to rule over us, a shepherd to lead us into your presence, that there we might delight in God for eternity and in the rewards that you have treasured up in response to that which we have put in your hands in this world. So Father, we give you the praise and the glory for your working. Teach us your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.